I walk over to get mine. Romans chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 20, I believe, this morning, but I'm going to focus on the last few verses of the chapter, and especially verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. So Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Last time we saw how the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to show us what Christian faith actually looks like. God's people have always and only ever been saved by believing in God's Word. We noticed that last time. Abraham had a clear, definite, unmistakable word from God that he and Sarah would have a son, though their bodies were as good as dead and they could no longer have children. Yet they believed in God's promise ultimately of salvation through that seed. And so it was accounted to them, it was imputed to them for righteousness because they believed that God would save them out of the dead, as it were. Well, also we saw that we in the gospel of Jesus Christ have a clear, definite, and unmistakable word from God that Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Isaac, the seed of Abraham, that he died on the cross and that he rose again from the dead, and that if we believe in him, though he was dead, he saves us. And that faith is imputed to us also for righteousness. And so by trusting in God's promised seed of the future, the Old Testament saints were saved. By trusting in that promised seed who has now accomplished his work, all of us are saved. It's the same faith. There's no place for works. But what comes next? What happens now that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone? What do we get as believers? Well, that's what we're going to notice this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we want to just stop for a moment and pray one more time this morning because we are so utterly in need of your grace. Lord, you've given us minds and many natural abilities, and certainly we can read and understand much, but it won't do us a lick of good unless your grace overcomes our own sinfulness and grows within us faith and repentance by your word, by your Spirit, as he writes your word on our hearts. So, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for grace that we would be hearers and doers of your word. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. This is God's holy word. Speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, my first point this morning, it may be a little unnatural as you just read this text, but it's the background for it. I want you to notice, first of all, that we are naturally at war with God. We are naturally at war with God. Well, I've been talking about what do we get for being believers? Well, first of all, we have to remember what we had as unbelievers, or it's not going to make any sense. And our text does imply, necessarily, that before we believed, we were at war with God. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But that means, if we haven't believed, then we haven't been justified, and then we cannot possibly have peace, because peace is consequent upon being justified by faith. And therefore, if we do not have peace, the opposite of peace is war. And so the Scriptures testify that apart from believing in Jesus Christ, mankind is at war with God. And that's not stating it too strongly. In fact, to state it any other way is to state it far too weakly. This world of unbelief is at war with God. Remember, Paul opened this letter back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He introduces his theme, as it were, after some opening greetings and telling why he wants to come and so forth. He says he wants to bring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ because, in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," good news, literally, good news of Christ, "for it is the power of God to salvation." The word salvation just means rescue. To be delivered from something, to be rescued from it, to be delivered, to have deliverance for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And the gospel of Jesus Christ can save us, can rescue us, can deliver us, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." And why do we need? What is it that we need to be delivered from? Right there it is in verse 18, "For the wrath of God." The wrath of God. We need to be delivered. We need to be rescued from the wrath of God. And that's why the gospel is such good news, because in the gospel we are rescued from the wrath of God. And Paul continues to expound that concept of God's wrath in chapter 2 as he speaks in verse 5 of a day that's coming that he calls a day of wrath, a day in which God's wrath will be poured out upon those who do not believe. In fact, he says it in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. "Those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. God will pour out indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul." That is what's coming. There's a day of wrath coming. Remember, we saw this. God is holy. He is good. The response of a good God to evil has to be wrath. It must be. God will not tolerate the existence of wickedness. It must be consumed. And because God is all good and all holy and all powerful, this war can only end one way: the total eradication of all evil, the total destruction of it. God is patient and merciful, and he has a purpose for allowing these things to go for a temporary period of time. But when God's purposes are fulfilled, that day of wrath will come and establish these things fully. And yet the Scripture, as Paul pointed out very clearly, shows that we are all sinners. Therefore, we are liable to that wrath of God. We're under that wrath of God because we're under sin. And we saw that in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks." They are all under sin and therefore under the wrath of God, at war with God. That's our natural condition. The Scripture goes on in chapter 3 in that litany of charges against us. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable." And I like the way the New American Standard puts it: "There is no one who does good, not even one." A total war, a war in which everyone is on the wrong side. We start off in life that way. And really, when we think of war with God, maybe we think of our enmity with God, but really the Scripture shows that it is God who is at war with sinners. It is God's wrath that is revealed. It's God's enmity. It's God who despises, who hates, who cannot tolerate sin, and who will not allow it to stand. You know, the concept of holy war has been so corrupted and distorted by the false religion of Islam that we may forget sometimes that holy war is a biblical concept. And it describes God's eternal attitude towards sin. God is at war with sin. In fact, the conquest of Canaan that sometimes liberal theologians will criticize Scripture for and say, how could God command the wiping out of all of these people in these cities in that one-time conquest? And yet that one event, and it was only to be done once. After that, Israel was to show mercy and grace to their neighbors. But that was a type of judgment, only a small type of the judgment that's coming on God's judgment day, when God will come in and finish the war. when God's wrath, again, that day of wrath, because there's nothing else on that day. There's no mercy. There's no grace. That wrath will be full. It will consume all. And the judgment of Canaan will pale in comparison to what will happen in this world when God's fiery judgment falls from heaven. The flood of Noah pales in comparison to what God will bring on the day of wrath, the day of judgment, when the war will be put down. But yet, until that time comes, what does God do? He issues a proclamation of peace. He actually offers peace. Peace to those who are sinners and don't deserve it. You know, it made me think about this. You know, our nation's been at war now with terrorism, with Muslim extremism for some time. And it's probably questionable to ask whether or not we've ever truly been at peace. You know, has our nation ever been totally at peace? Certainly not within. Certainly no nation's ever had complete peace within. There's always people looking to, you know, crime going on. There are murderers in every nation. There are thieves, rapists, terrible crimes that are committed. So there's no peace within a nation, right? But really, we're always at war with somebody. It seems like where we're fomenting or starting something, especially nowadays when things are so muddy and no actual declarations are ever given. But it's interesting, and when you think about wars, a lot of times we think about, well, which nation's in the right, which nation's in the wrong. And at least in my limited experience, probably the war in which you could easily see the good side and the bad side, so to speak, would be World War II, right? When we read and we watch those documentaries about what the Nazis did, you know, it was so awful that the Allies would have had to stand up and stop that, stop what was going on. The destruction and just murder of so many people. And yet, if you study the history books, our nation did a lot of things even in that war. Our president and the prime minister of England conspiring with Stalin and basically giving him carte blanche in the Eastern European countries to murder millions himself. Stalin murders more people than Hitler. And our leaders allowed him to do it, to keep that alliance. I mean, there was no clear-cut side, even in that war. There were evil acts on all sides. And yet in this war, the war that we are at with God, the war that God is at with us, all of the good is on the side of God. God hasn't done anything to deserve our rebellion. He hasn't done anything to deserve our sin. He's only ever done us good. He's only ever done us loving acts, gracious acts. All of the fault is on our side. And yet God is the one who establishes peace. God is the one who issues the terms of peace. God is the one who accomplishes what was necessary to bring about peace. And that was in the life and death of Jesus Christ, as we've been looking at in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, how Christ died on the cross, how he rose again from the dead, in order that we who are condemned before God, rightly so, can be justified by God. For God will pronounce us not guilty, but righteous. Though in and of ourselves we are sinners. And so secondly, I want you to notice, justification comes by Christ through faith. Justification comes by Christ through faith. We are sinners. God is righteous. We need righteousness to be acceptable to God. We've seen this over and over again. Paul's been hammering this theme throughout the early chapters of the book of Romans. And previously we looked at two critical concepts to the Christian faith, which I told you I know they're somewhat big or maybe unnatural, uncommon words, but we must never forget them as Christians. The doctrine of imputed righteousness and the doctrine of propitiation, Christ's propitiation. Remember what I said that means? That's Christ satisfying God's wrath. And we see Paul writing about that at length in Romans chapter 3, where he says that it's Jesus Christ's redemption that God set him forth as a propitiation, verse 25 of chapter 3. God sent Christ forth as a propitiation by blood, that when his blood was shed, God's wrath was satisfied, because God's wrath demands the just execution of his sentence upon sin, which is death. And so Jesus suffers that. He satisfies God's wrath. God doesn't wink at sin. We saw that, right? He doesn't pretend like, oh, well, I'm just going to forgive you because my love is bigger than my justice. No. God's justice is satisfied because he pours out his wrath on Christ. If you believe in him, Christ's righteousness, Christ's atonement satisfies God in your place. You, the wrath that's directed at you is propitiated, it's satisfied, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, the Bible says. God imputes His righteousness. Jesus was righteous, you and I were not. And yet if we believe in Him, the promise is His righteousness is imputed, credited to us. God gives it to us, as it were, so that God justifies the ungodly. And we saw that wonderful verse earlier in chapter 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. It's not by works. We're in and of ourselves ungodly, and yet there's a real righteousness that Jesus achieves in His life, a real sacrificial death by which He satisfies God's demand for the punishment of sin. And this justification is ours by believing. Now, Paul has already shown that through chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he says, hey, it's not just you guys. It's Abraham who was justified by faith. And David was justified by faith. And their righteousness was the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so he's shown how it's scriptural. And it's always been the way. Now in verse 1 of chapter 5, what does he say? Therefore, having been justified by faith. It's past. He's now going to show us, as we're going to look at in a minute here, what we get. But that justification is done the moment we believe. It's a past act. God's sentence is declared. You are just. You are righteous in my sight. So those of us who believe, we have been justified. It's not something we're waiting for. Which means what? It can't be by works at all. Because if it's the moment you believe, if Paul can say, as he says in verse 1 of our text, past tense, aorist tense, having been justified, then it can't be something that you still have to achieve, can it? And it's having been justified by faith. If you believe, God says you're righteous. And so this is a past tense moment act. Then, of course, we saw this earlier with Abraham, right? The moment he believed, verse 22 of chapter 4, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then the promises to us, too, verses 23 and 24. It wasn't written for him alone, but it will be imputed to us. Righteousness will be imputed to us if we believe as well, if we believe and trust in God's word, God's promise. And so Jesus comes and he establishes those terms of peace that God's justice demands. And then he offers it to us. And we have it when we believe. And Paul summarizes the whole thing, as it were, in verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You know, sometimes commentators struggle with this language here a little bit. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. The word delivered here is not the word salvation. It's the word handed over, given up, betrayed. It's even the word betrayed. Jesus was delivered up. He was given over on account of our offenses. He had to be. That's what this language means. He was delivered up because of, for the sake of, on account of, because we were sinners. Christ came and He was handed over to pay the debt that we can't pay. But the second part is just as true. And He was raised, the very same construction in the Greek language, because of, on account of, for the sake of our justification. And there's two aspects in which this is true. If God would never have raised Jesus from the dead, how would we know that He has won? We wouldn't know. It's been said before that, you know, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so we could get in and see that it was empty. So that we would know, yes, the Father was satisfied. He said He was going to offer Himself for sin. How do we know that it was enough? Because He came out of the grave in His flesh. And we know now that if we believe in Him, we will be justified. That's why He was raised on account of our justification. Do you see that? We would have no other way of knowing that believing in Him is sufficient because He is one. He walks out of the tomb. But also, Scripture is clear that when, even as we died with Christ by faith, so we were raised with Him, is the language of the Bible. We were raised with Him. In fact, it says we are seated with Him in the heavenly places, that He continues to live and make intercession for us. And so there's another aspect in which, yes, He had to be raised for us to be justified, for us to be right with God. So we forever have a priest who will always be there. You know, the other priest, as Hebrews 7 says, could not continue their work because they had to die. Jesus defeated death. He will always be our priest. He was raised for our justification. We are united with Him by faith, and it's done. And so thirdly, I want to focus on now, so what do we get? You know, this is the background. We were at war with God. Christ causes us to be justified. So now, what do we have? Well, thirdly, justification brings peace with God. Justification brings peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, we have, present tense, right now, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of what's happened in the past, because we currently believe, we have faith, therefore we have been justified, it's already done, therefore we have this ongoing status of peace. What does this mean? What does it mean to have peace with God? I want you to think about that this morning. Again, if you don't have the background of war with God, it doesn't mean anything to you. Oh, I know God loves me because I'm the most special person in the world. I mean, we all sort of default there, right? No. We were at war with God, and God's wrath was ready to break through upon us, and it should have. But Christ came and established peace, and so we have a, here it is, a real peace. Established on a real work, a historical, actual, public execution that took place that there are records of. It is a real objective status that Christ has achieved for us. A real bona fide peace. Justice has been established because God's demands have been met. And remember, these are good demands. He has to have these demands or he's not righteous. And so he demanded that sin be punished appropriately. He demanded that righteousness be rendered. Jesus has done these things. And so we have, by his blood and by his righteousness, we have real peace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. And righteousness. We have peace. Peace with God. You know, there are two kinds of false peace in this world that people claim to have with God. There's the legalistic peace of the Pharisees, right? This is, you know, maybe more so a generation ago, but still very, very many people, religious people, will default into this. When I say religious, I mean people that are outwardly saying they believe, but it's not real. And they'll default into this kind of a peace. They'll say, well, yes, well, I have peace with God, and my dependence on that peace, ultimately, though, if you question them, is their works. You know, one of the evangelistic explosion questions that you ask, you always ask the two. If you die tonight, do you believe you'd go to heaven? The person will say yes, you know, or I think so, or, you know, I hope so. And then, okay, if you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And this question gets at, well, okay, what are you trusting in for that? And what does the person say if they're trusting in a legalistic, pharisaical peace? Well, I've been a good person. Well, I go to church all the time. Well, I do this. Well, I do this. Well, I. Something I've done. Something my father was a minister. Something crazy. But it's always dependent upon my works. Pharisaical peace. Legalistic peace. I've done something. And by doing that, I have hope for peace with God. And yet it's entirely subjective and in their minds. And it's false. Because their works can't establish peace with God. It can't satisfy God unless God is wicked. And God is not wicked. So it won't satisfy Him. But the second kind of peace, I think, is becoming more popular today. It's the carnal peace. It's the carnal peace of the person who deceives himself that there either is no God or that God doesn't care or it doesn't matter. You know, atheism is becoming more and more popular, agnosticism, and we've looked at this. There is no true atheist. Everybody knows from creation, everybody knows from their consciences that there is a God, there has to be a God. They know they're accountable to that God. We saw that in Romans 1. We know that. Everyone knows that. And yet what do people say who aren't worried about the judgment of God? They don't care. They don't believe in Him. They say He doesn't exist. Or they say if He does, it doesn't matter what I do. He's not holy. He's not going to judge me. Again, no objective basis for it. Nothing that's real. It's all entirely subjective in their minds. Only in the peace that Christ establishes is there a real objective basis by which God Himself has established peace through the actual actions of a historical person who was able to do it. Real peace, based upon a real work that is sufficient for the righteousness and holiness of God. You know, this peace was promised throughout the Old Testament. It was promised by God through the Aaronic priesthood. Remember what God taught Aaron and his sons, how he taught them to bless the people. He said to them, when you bless the people in number 6, you know, to lift your hands and to pronounce God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and what? And give you peace. It was always the promise that they would have peace with God. That the real war was the war with their sins. The real war wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It was their own sinfulness. And that God's blessing would someday bring them fullness of peace. And the promise got more and more poignant throughout the Old Testament. We get that great passage in Isaiah 9 that we read every year around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and what? His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. The increase of peace as his government increases, as his rule and reign increases in our hearts. And his peace is given to the nations. And his peace is given most especially to the church, to those who know him and believe in him. And it's a permanent peace, right? The kind of peace that we have, you know, we have a peace treaty with this nation. Who knows? Well, you know, maybe we won't have it much longer. You can read in the news about how our relationships with nations change and ebb and flow. At one time, Germany was our ally against Britain in the Revolutionary War. And then Britain is our ally against Germany in World War I and World War II. The peace of this world is a fleeting thing. It's not permanent and it's never full. But Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room, which Lord willing we'll get to see in that Sunday school series that we're going through now. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, not as America has or any other nation. I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We have this peace with God. If you're a believer in Christ, you are at peace. God is at peace with you because he has established it. Fourthly, or secondly, justification establishes access with God. If we are justified by faith, we have access with God. Now, this is just as important. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom, Jesus, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand by grace. We have access by faith. We have access to God. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the fellowship with God that they had. The scriptures don't explicitly state it, but certainly implies that when God created Adam and Eve, he would have walked with them in the garden. Because we know when they sinned and he comes walking, looking for them, they run, they flee. Because sin creates a separation between us and our God. And we can't come to him. We realize it. He becomes, instead of our delight, he becomes our terror. He becomes our judge instead of our Savior. And so they fled from God. And the rest of the Old Testament is God promising to restore that fellowship. I will be your God and you will be my people. And he promises to them, right, that he will be with them. And he gives them in the Old Testament the tabernacle as a symbol of what? His presence. The tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence. The temple was a more permanent symbol of God's presence. And in that most central part of the temple was what? The Holy of Holies, where the Ark was, which was the symbol of God's presence. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, there was a visible manifestation of God's presence above the mercy seat on the Ark. And so here was the symbol of God with his people again. And yet what else was part of that? By definition, there was a separation. It was God with his people, and yet at the same time, it was God can't quite be with his people because they couldn't come near. The Levites had to surround the tabernacle when it traveled so nobody would get killed if they got too close. And then in the temple itself, yes, there were certain places that they could go that were closer, but only the priests could go in the precincts of the temple. And then the most central place, the Holy of Holies, the high priest could go, and then only on what? One day per year. And when he went in, he had to be carrying blood, symbolizing his own unworthiness, that he would have to sprinkle on the ark so God didn't kill him when he walked in. One day a year. God with us, and yet not quite, right? Have to be protected from it. And yet when Christ dies on the cross, what happens? The veil of that temple, that thick curtain, was torn from top to bottom, the scripture says, which is unnatural. From top to bottom it was torn to symbolize that that access is no longer prevented, not even symbolically anymore. That we have total access to God, that we can come into his presence as children to a loving Heavenly Father. He's been totally satisfied. Everything's been done. We have access to God. Now that doesn't mean that, you know, you're not going to have any problems, right? In fact, the very next verse. And not only that, but also we glory in tribulations. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought I have peace. I thought I have access. What's this tribulation stuff? Yeah, that's what God tells us. Because we have work to do. And we have faith to grow in. And so God does visit us with trials, and he permits even the tempter to come. And our own flesh rattles us, and the world rattles us, and yet we have access to God. That yes, this life is suffering. That yes, this world is, as the hymn writer says, a veil of tears in many ways. And yet we know that our God will work in and through even evil acts against us to turn them ultimately for our good. We have access. We can call out to God. We can know that he hears us. You don't have to come to me. I don't have to try to find, you know, a bishop or something to go to. We don't bring animals anymore. We have access. We can come immediately before God, and we can cry out to him and know that he hears us and that he wants to hear us. And that though we suffer and though we have to go through trials and tribulations, and even though we die, we know that's only going to usher us closer to God. We will be with him and we will see him. Which brings me to my fifth point. And the third thing that this scripture mentions that we have for being justified, justification promises the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 2. Justification promises the glory of God. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's all grace what Jesus has done. We stand by grace. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now this word rejoice here, it's sort of unfortunate that they make it the word rejoice because it's not the word that's normally translated rejoice. It's literally, we've seen it already in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in a negative context, it's the word boast. That's what it means. If you read this literally as a Greek reader, you would read, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And by using the word boast, you get a little bit more of the meaning of the word hope, elpis or elpidos, which isn't a pious wish. Oh, I really hope it doesn't snow today, you know, or I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope they finish the building on time, you know. I hope that you hope that, by the way. But that's not biblical hope. Okay, biblical hope is whether or not they finish the building on time, Christ is going to be glorified. And I can rejoice in that hope because it's certain. It's coming. Nothing can stop it. And that's why we can boast in the hope. Boast in the hope of what? Of the glory of God. Now, why is that the case? Again, think about the access and the war, the holy war. God commands Israel to go through the nations of Canaan and wipe them out. What is he telling them? That's what they deserve. What did they deserve when the angel of death passed through in Egypt? They deserved to die. They had to put blood on their door so they weren't killed. Well, they should have been killed in the land of Canaan, but God had mercy upon them. And they had this access and they had God's presence, but God's glory still had to be kept away. Moses himself was not allowed to see God's glory. He asked God, "Lord, show me your glory." And what does God say? "No man can see me and live." "Moses, if I showed you a glimpse of my glory, you would be dust and ashes. In fact, probably the dust and ashes would be wiped out. You would be nothing." It would consume him. Because Moses, as close as he was to God, was a sinner. He was not allowed to come into the glorious presence of God. And so remember how in that theophany God says, "I will shield you with my hand until I pass over you, and you can see my back, my hindquarters, but you can't see me. Not yet." Moses was right to long for that. You can't see me yet. This is the promise that we have. That glory of God that would consume us, that would literally destroy us because of our sinfulness, that glory is going to be ours. I mean, this is a hope. This is a future thing. The other things, we have peace right now. We have access right now. We rejoice in hope because we don't have it yet, of the glory of God. Scripture says this about that hope. It says that the glory of God is our inheritance. It says we will see His glory. It says we will be conformed to His glory. It says we will be partakers of His glory. Read it in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Revelation, Hebrews. All of these things about God's glory. We will be partakers of His glory. Why? Because we will see Him as He is. And in His glory will be our fullness of joy. Not our death, as it should be. But the very glory of God will be the consummation of our salvation. It will bring us the fullness of joy and peace. This is our hope. This is what we have because of being justified by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what we have is indescribable. And yet, Lord, it is the fullness of perfection that a creature could possibly long for. To be with you, to be like you. To have your glory bring us the fullness of all things. To participate in it with you, Lord. To have your glory as our inheritance. Father, I can scarcely understand that when I say it. And yet your word testifies to it. And that it is so certain that we can even boast that your glory is our inheritance. Father, help that to be a little bit more real for each one of us this morning. That when the little things in life get us down, the little things like even sickness and decay and even ultimately death, how little they are compared to what you've promised us. Help us never to forget that, Father. Help us to remember that our hope, our certain future, is the glory of God. And Lord, we pray that we would live in the light of that glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.